I really appreciate the selection of the songs tonight. Appreciate Shane for choosing those, because we are going to be talking especially about the Scriptures. And before we can stand on the promises of God, before we can view the Scriptures as being central to our lives, we have to try to understand them. And that really is what this lesson is about. It's not just understanding the Scriptures, but particularly the authoritative nature of the Scriptures. How is it that we can come to look at the Scriptures as a body of truth that affects my life, that guides me, and what in the Scriptures applies to me, and how can I determine that? That's the direction we're going to go in tonight. If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, I'd like to consider the charge that Jesus gives to the apostles as he is about to return back to the Father in heaven. Some instruction is given concerning what these men are now to go out and do in the name of the Lord. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, "Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." I want you to watch verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." The question I would like to think about regarding that instruction given is the instruction in verse 20 generational only, or is it an eternal command? That is, when Jesus says to the apostles that they should go forth and make disciples and teach them commanded you, did that only count for that period of time? Is that a principle that only resides in the apostles as long as they were on the earth, that it was to be carried out by that generation and no other? Or did Jesus provide apostles were to go out and teach all nations? That is what Jesus had taught them. Was that something that was to continue down through the time? Did God make provisions for the teaching of the Lord to be recorded and to intended to be observed our day and beyond? Well, I would suggest to you that it is the latter. That is, that it was to be repeated over and over and over again through successive generations. And the only way that could be done is if the Lord had commanded the apostles. If we can see that, if we can understand what the Lord commanded the apostles by what the apostles taught and did, that same body of truth that was imparted unto those men. And I would suggest that's what we see in various places. Chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Who is my beloved and faithful Son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere." Paul had a consistent body of teaching that he imparted every place that he went. It wasn't one message here and one message there, but there was a consistency of teaching and practice. And what he was intending to do was to communicate, as he says in verse 17, his ways in Christ, as charged by Christ, as instructed by Christ. Now he's wanting to do that every place he goes, Corinth and even other places. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I think this passage begins to get at the idea of not just the standardization of doctrine and practice, but the recording of it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle." Now, the title of the lesson had to do with this phrase, the hold fast the traditions. And what he's not saying is just keep on doing the things that you've habitually been doing. What he's saying is, as I have instructed you, as you have seen in me what to be and to do, you continue to keep that. Why? Because there's authority in what they were teaching. There was the authority of the Lord in what they were practicing. And so Paul writes and says, this is what I want you to observe, And it should be observed whether it comes by oral teaching or whether it comes by writing an epistle. And so, that leads us to this point, and that is what we have recorded in the Scriptures is what Jesus sent these men forth to teach and to do. We have an understanding, we have a knowledge of what Jesus instructed these men to go teach, because what we see in the Gospels is what Jesus was actually teaching. That's been recorded for us, and Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would do that for these men. He would bring to your remembrance, Jesus said, all the things that I taught you. So in the Gospels, we have the record of Jesus' life as lived in front of the apostles. In the history book of Acts, we have a description of what these men actually went around doing. In the epistles, we have in written letter form, from church to church or from the apostle to an individual, we have written instructions as to how certain things were to be handled. We have doctrinal issues that are discussed that Jesus didn't touch on. And so what I'm saying is, in the New Testament, what we have is the authoritative teaching of Christ being written, being acted out, being transmitted from one place to another by the apostles. And what that says to me is the instruction in Matthew 28 was not just to a single generation. That is, the instruction that the apostles gave was to be carried on and on and on and on and on until the Lord should come back. And the only way we can understand that and know that is to go to the Scriptures and read what was written and see what the apostles did and then determine from that what is applicable today. What applies to Embry Hills in 2006 from what has been recorded. In the remainder of the lesson, I want us to primarily concentrate on 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, because I want to use this chapter as an example of determining the authority of the Scriptures, which has often been said, and I think rightfully so, to come down to understanding commands, direct commands that have been given, to understand the approved example of apostles and what they did. And then there's this other, perhaps more hazy area of understanding what is implied in the Scriptures. That is, it may not be expressly said in direct words, but there are reasonable and necessary conclusions that can be drawn from what is said that should instruct us and teach us what we're to be or to do, either as an individual or as a congregation. The first one of those categories, commands. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 4. Paul repeatedly talks about his commands to these people in this chapter. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now, by what authority does Paul give anybody a command? Well, because the Lord commissioned not just the original apostles, but Paul as well, to go forth and teach the disciples what he had taught to them. And so that's what Paul does, is he goes forth and he, in certain ways, commands things to be done. This is how I want you to handle this situation. This is how I want you to carry out this duty. Do this. I don't think we need to harp on this a long time. I think we probably understand a command. This is what a Christian must do. But look at, again, the chapter. It's repeated. Verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition, same word as in chapter 2, which he received from us. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this. Now those who are such, verse 12. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. Are the commands that are given to the Thessalonians here in regard to a specific action? And that's disciplining unfaithful members among them. Is there any reason to extend this command to Embry Hills or to any other local church at any other period of time in history? Because Paul is commanding them to do this, should we do it, is the question. Is there authority in this chapter for us to do the same thing that Paul is telling the Thessalonians to do? Well, let's observe, first of all, there's nothing that I personally can see, and I would like for you to think about it on your own. There's nothing that I can see that seems to be customary in this for that day and time in the command. Nothing that is socially peculiar to Thessalonica that would make the situation different for them than Atlanta, Georgia. Nothing that I can see in the context of 2 Thessalonians 3 that suggests it's temporary. Well, this is a command for this period of time, but because of other extenuating circumstances, this command will not be applicable in the future. Now, sometimes the New Testament does that. It'll give a command, for example, dealing with spiritual gifts. But there's other verses, there's other teaching in the New Testament that tells us that the span of spiritual gifts is going to be limited. So it might be a specific command, for example, given to the Corinthians, desire and pursue spiritual gifts. That's a command. But we understand that because of other teaching, it might be limited to a particular people or a particular culture for a particular period of time. So sometimes a command is couched with those kinds of qualifiers. But I don't see any of those here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It seems that what he's commanding them is that they should be gainfully employed and eat their own bread, and that seems to me a timeless command for Christians. That so long as there are Christians on the earth, we should be gainfully employed, working to support our families and support the weak and support the needy. And we can verify that, I think, even from other passages. The corollary to that is be busy and be gainfully employed and don't meddle in other people's matters. That seems to be an eternal principle as well. Not meddling is not something limited to the first century, but something that applies to Embry Hills in 2006. You also notice that Paul bolsters the command by certain phrases. Look at verse 6 again. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ. There are times where Paul even appeals beyond his own apostolic authority and says, this is what the Lord would have done. So again, that seems to put the command into an application that's timeless. That 2 Thessalonians 3 is speaking to all Christians and all congregations at all periods of time. Paul, in verse 10, says, even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. The point is, the truth was still the same, and their obligation was the same, whether Paul was there present teaching them or whether he is now reteaching them in an epistle. You see the application of that? Does it matter that Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago? Has time changed the truth? Does it matter that the apostles went out to some places bodily present teaching this? Or that they wrote an epistle and taught the same thing? Did that matter? No. The truth was still the truth. The command was still a command. It was to be carried out. It was to be executed. And thus, in the name of the Lord, by His authority, but by the instruction of Paul, even when with them present or absent writing an epistle. So just trying to stay with 2 Thessalonians 3 particularly to illustrate this, there's clear instruction given in the Scriptures that's just is communicated by simple command. Do this. We command you to do this. Additionally to that, though, Paul says something in this chapter about example, apostolic example. Look at verses 7 through 9 of the chapter. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Paul now backs up the direct command with an example of how he himself acted in their presence. Paul is arguing here, we have the right to be supported. In verse 9, not because we do not have authority. That means the right to be supported by you. He said, that's not why we did not take support. Not because we didn't have the right. But because we were trying to set an example about being gainfully employed. I don't know if Paul saw something in the Thessalonian society that caused him to be concerned about them in this regard. That maybe if there were the taking of funds from them, that it somehow might have a negative impact on them. I don't know. He doesn't explain that. But what he does say is, we worked. We were gainfully employed. We supplied our needs while among you in order to set an example for you. Is there a reason for us when we look at the example of apostles? Is there a reason for us to conclude that their example is in regard to the discharging of kingdom principles? In other words, when an apostle is acting in a certain way, is there something in the example, is there something in the text that would suggest that this is an apostle acting, if you will, in an official capacity? That he's demonstrating a kingdom principle that would be timeless, as opposed to doing something that's just incidental. And why this becomes important is there are going to be many things an apostle may do, but we don't bind that. We don't say you've got to do that this way just because an apostle did it. But we're looking for something deeper in that. We're looking for an apostle carrying out some activity that's related to the kingdom. And thus we understand that there's authority in that example. We're going to go away from 2 Thessalonians 3, but we're going to go to Thessalonica. But we're going to do it by looking at the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 17. This is when Paul first came to Thessalonica. And I want us to look at this to see examples of incidental behavior of apostles that we would not conclude had anything to do with kingdom authority, as it were. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 2, as Paul and company come to Thessalonica, said, Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, look what we have here. We have consistent apostolic behavior. That is, it was his custom to do this. To do what? To go to a new city and seek out the Jews. To go to the synagogue and preach to the Jews in the synagogue. Now, is that an eternal kingdom principle? Or is it the carrying out of something that was true in that day, that Jesus intended for the gospel to be preached first to the Jews and give them an opportunity to hear the truth, and once they rejected it, then turn to the Gentiles? I would suggest to you that's true about this. The reason Paul went to the synagogue is not to set an example for all Christians for all times to, in their communities, first go to the Jewish synagogues and try to convert Jews. Rather, it was in the discharge of the duty of the original preaching of the gospel. That it was because of the history of the Jewish people and their relationship with God, they should have first crack at it, as you will. They should have first opportunity to hear the gospel and be able to respond to it. Look at verse 10 of Acts chapter 17. After the uproar in Thessalonica, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. There's an apostolic example. He traveled by night. Is it binding? Is there a kingdom principle behind that? Or was it circumstantial? Simply, they were trying to escape with their life, and they did it under the cover of darkness. I don't see any connection with any other scripture or any principle here that traveling by night is a binding apostolic pattern, but simply it was done to preserve their lives. However, looking again at verse 10, I think there is another principle that comes out here that's eternal. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The pattern is not, again, that they went to the synagogue first, but they had the courage to go to a new city and go right back to doing what they had done before. That seems to me to be the, if you will, the binding part of the example here. and that is the courage to keep speaking and keep teaching in spite of the opposition that might be waged against us. The apostles had flaws. We see that in the New Testament. We see the confrontation between Paul and Peter in Galatians chapter 2. They were motivated at times by carnal considerations. They weren't perfect men morally and spiritually. But when they acted in some kingdom capacity, there's authority in what they do. And it sets a pattern for what we can do today. And so I think there's significant weight to be given to apostolic example and the authority that might grow from that. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 again. There's this other more difficult principle, again called necessary implication or sometimes necessary inference. What this means is there something in the text that's not expressly said, but there is a necessary and reasonable connection between that and some conclusion you can draw from it. When we talk about what is in the Scriptures, we say necessary inference. I'm sorry, implication. The least I need to do is confuse you further about this. Necessary implication, that is, the Scriptures are implying something. From our point of view, we're inferring what is being implied. We're drawing the conclusion from the evidence that's there. It's implied in the Scriptures. We infer the reasonable and necessary conclusion. Well, let's look at what's being said here. Paul gives instruction in verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And he goes on, and specifically he makes the application to those that are not working. Look at verse 11. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such in verse 12, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. My question about necessary implication is what's being said in this chapter only applicable to Christians who aren't working? Only to those who have become ungainfully unemployed, however you want to put that, and thus becoming meddlesome and busybodies in the affairs of other people, does this instruction only apply to that sin? Or is there a reasonable conclusion we can draw from this teaching that it applies to other sins as well? And my suggestion to you is there is a necessary implication here. That it's not to be limited just to a specific that Paul mentions in the chapter, but there is in fact a generic principle in verse 6. That is, you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Whether in this way or in some other specified way. Some other non-specified way. Is there some other way in which we can be walking disorderly and be subject to discipline in the local church? Is that a fair inference to draw from the teaching that's here? Well, I think it is, but I also think we have an added benefit to this. And the added benefit is there is corroborating Scripture. There's other Scripture that deals with this kind of a situation. This doesn't always occur, but in this case, there is other Scripture that we can consider and help us to clarify whether we've drawn the proper inference about this disciplinary action being exercised in other contexts. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5? This is a passage that Paul writes at a later time chronologically than what we're reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There is a specific sin in this particular chapter being dealt with, and similar instructions being given to expel the sinful one. But we notice that Paul expands in this particular chapter the application of the principle to other things. He says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5, "But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is a fornicator or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." Now again, we should ask the question in trying to determine the authoritative nature of this. Is there anything in this chapter that suggests that that was merely for that day and time? That there's a temporary circumstance in place that would require Christians in that day to take this action, but it would not apply to Embry Hills in 2006? Is there anything cultural here? Is there anything temporary here? Is there anything peculiar about that situation here that would suggest that this is not an eternal principle? I would suggest there isn't anything that I can see in the chapter that would limit the instruction being given here. In fact, it seems to be so clear. Look at verse 3 of chapter 5. For I indeed is absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has so done this deed. In other words, this is such a clear principle, I can determine it without even being there. Because you know what some would say, well, what does he know about it? He's not here. He didn't see what's going on. He didn't know the people. He didn't know the situation. Paul said, this is so clear, I don't have to be there. I know what should be done in this case, and in the chapter, I'm commanding you to do it. Very similar, again, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We also find out other details about this in the chapter that would not be included, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 3. In verse 4, again, he uses this phrase, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ," so on and so forth. The phrase I want you to notice there is, "when you are gathered together." We find out something more about this action, that it's to be taken when the congregation is assembled. It's not a letter to be sent. It's not the elders to call the person in and tell them about it in private. This is to be done when you are gathered together. That is, it's to be done publicly. And it's to be done to the knowledge of all people involved. We're not always going to have the luxury of corroborating Scripture, like in this particular case. And so sometimes it makes it a little bit more difficult to determine, is it a necessary inference that we're drawing? Is it a possible inference? Might it be a different way? Might it be this way or that way or another way? Does it have to be that way specifically? There might be some matters that it would be difficult to decide absolutely this is a necessary, and emphasis on necessary, a necessary conclusion. It does not leave any other options, and it must be done this way. When we have other scripture that helps us deal either with commands or examples or inferences, we're bound to take all of the information and put it together and draw the proper conclusion. We as a church, or I as an individual, should do this because, and here's the point of the whole lesson, there's authority in the Bible for it. I hope that that will always be the stand of this congregation. In ages to come, whatever the makeup of the group, whatever the circumstances, that truth would always permeate the Embry Hills Church. We must have authority from the Scriptures for what we do. We must have authority from the Scriptures for what we teach. As I said this morning, the church is not, must not be constructed around a personality or a couple of personalities. But instead, we must be conformed to Christ, to His person, to His character, but also to the teaching of Christ. And we're talking about things tonight that so many people in the religious world have rejected. Oh, we don't need Scripture for that. We don't need to point to a passage enabling us to do this or that. In fact, what's being done by many is projecting their desires onto God. I want to worship in this way, or we want to be organized in this way, and it's the desire itself that justifies some people in doing what they're doing. I would suggest to you that according to the Scriptures, that is not correct. That we must corporately, as a group, or individually, be looking to the Scriptures for the authority of what we believe and what we practice. And I believe that is inherent in the command of Jesus to the apostles, and it can be derived from what they wrote, from their examples, and from what reasonably can be concluded from the information that we have in the New Testament. The lesson tonight is not specifically designed to persuade you to become a Christian, but it does point you in the direction of what can help instruct you in that process, and that's the Scriptures. To come to God and to submit your life to Him and to be a disciple of the Lord is not really something done by the seat of the pants. We have instruction in the Scriptures about that. What is God asking me to do? What does God expect of me if I have, in fact, come to realize that I'm separated from Him and I want to be in fellowship with God? What do I need to do in order to accomplish that? If you ask the man on the street, you'll get lots of different answers to that, as we've had some lessons here in the recent past concerning that very principle. We'll be told different things as to what to do to become a Christian. But there's authority in the Bible to help us answer that question according to the will of God. Do you desire to be free from your sins? To have the past cut away? And to have God forget the sins that have been committed? And you desire spiritual renewal? That desire and that determination to be someone different is called repentance. And the Bible speaks of repentance. But it's repentance and change, not just because you want to be a better person, but because you've come to understand something about Jesus as your Savior. You've come to believe that He is, in fact, the Son of God and the way to fellowship with God. Do you believe that? Are you willing to confess it verbally and to build your life on that particular principle of allegiance and devotion to Him? Are you willing to do what even Jesus Himself said? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's what example is carried out in the book of Acts over and over again. The epistles give us instruction as to why baptism or immersion is important. We're not left in the dark on that, but we must come to the Scriptures to understand what the will of God is for us. May the Scriptures be the standard by which we all live, day by day by day in our personal lives. And as this congregation functions till the day it may not exist, and may that day be a long time in the future, if hopefully never, but as long as it exists, to take its stand on the authority of the Word of God. Can we help you obey the gospel while we stand and sing?